So make your way, if you would, to Philippians, and we're just looking at the first two verses today. We'll hopefully work through this letter over the next few weeks, come along to hear a bit more of what carries on in this letter of Paul. We're mostly, say, just looking at these two verses to start with. Just read those again. From Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the elders and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're, in some ways, just going to introduce the letter a little bit this morning and think about those people that Paul was writing to and a bit about their situation and the church where they were. And in some ways, we're mostly just going to be looking at two words, saints and servants, that come up here in these verses. Paul writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the elders and deacons. And so we just think a little bit about this word, saints. It's one we don't often use in everyday language. And in fact, it probably is difficult to get away from its more common way it's used, and that is as a title given to famous individual Christians who have been given that name, maybe by the Catholic Church, some continued in the Anglican Church as well, to give this title to a rather select, we might say a rather elite group of Christians, who are normally seen in stained glass windows and with halos around their heads and in some rather strange looking poses. But there we go for now. And so the Catholic Church started it, really, unfortunately, and it's kind of hijacked the name a little bit. And so in our town, we meet here in a building that is called St. John the Baptist's Church. He's never called St. John the Baptist in the Bible. There's one down the road, St. Oswald's. He's definitely not in the Bible. And he was given this title later on in life and so on. And that way the word is used, I think, kind of almost hijacks the idea behind it. And yet it was quite a common word, really, to be used. And we'll find, actually, lots of times in Paul's letters, he does that. In the Bible, there's about 90-odd times the word saints is used in our New King James Bible, for example. One time, it refers to a person. There's one psalm where it refers to Aaron, Moses' brother, who was a saint, singular. That's the only time the word is used singularly in the Bible. And he's referring obviously to Aaron, who was the priest, which might be quite an important point with that. Another 90 times in the Bible, you'll find the word saints. And every one of those times, it refers to a group of people. It isn't a singular title that's given to individuals or an elite group. It is, in some ways, a word that's used in a sort of an encompassing word, an incorporating word to talk about God's people. It comes up quite a few times in the Psalms. And so in the Old Testament, you'd have the nation of Israel being referred to as God's saints. Psalm 30, for example, and verse 4, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his. Give thanks for his holy name. Psalm 34 and verse 9, O fear the Lord, you his saints. That's kind of the way the word is used a couple of times in the Psalms and things like that. And Paul uses it in a similar way then in the New Testament. And you'll get it quite a few times in the letters. It's a typical address at the beginning, one like this, as he's writing to these churches. So the word means God's holy people, plural. People, a group of people. Christians, we might call them more commonly, but they're God's holy people, this group that God has chosen. The sort of idea comes up a little bit In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul is there talking to people who were Gentiles and weren't Jews. And he says this, "Now you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." It's this incorporating word. You're now one of the saints. You're now part of the family of God, he says in those verses. So saints are God's holy people. That is, that he's chosen them. He often has that idea in the Old Testament, of the Old Testament of Israel and so on, that God had chosen them as a special group of people, and he loved them, and he saved them. And again, that carries on then in the New Testament. These are God's people that he's chosen and loved. And with it as well has this idea of holiness. That they've been made holy, they've been forgiven, they've been redeemed, they're special to God, and they're called to be holy in practice too, and to seek to follow him. So they're meant to be special. They're called out of all the people of the world, and they're God's holy people who want to follow him. And that's what we see a little bit of these words and how they're used. And as I say, it's a word that unites, which is why we need to sort of distance ourselves a little bit from the way the word became misused, almost to give this hierarchy that there are ordinary Christians and then there are the saints who have their stained glass windows and their halos around their heads. But actually, no, the word is the opposite of that. The word is putting us all together as God's people, as all of his holy people that he has chosen. With it, there's also this idea of that, we said that one use, this time it's used singularly, is to refer to Aaron the priest. And again, there's that little idea in the Bible as well about those things. That Aaron in some ways was special because he was the high priest, he was their first one. But God also says in Exodus 19, at that same sort of time, he says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and my holy nation." My holy people, a kingdom of priests. Not that you need an elite group of priests, but you're all priests in that sense as well. And that same theme then is taken up in the New Testament. So in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says this, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's what it means to be God's people. We're a kingdom of priests. Jesus is the great high priest, and we are meant to offer ourselves as living sacrifices as his holy people. So when we think about that word, that's what saints are. So we don't often use it, and we probably won't really, because we couldn't perhaps never quite get away from those attachments to those other ways the word's been misused. But that's what it means. And Paul tells us here in these verses, he writes to all the saints. Again, an inclusive word there. All the saints who are in Christ Jesus and in Philippi. He carries on with the bishops and deacons in our New King James Version. I've automatically dropped that in as elders and deacons, because again, the word bishops has rather been hijacked as a term of hierarchy. But actually, it's not meant to be that. Elders, or the word that's used, is sort of overseers. There's meant to be those who lead and teach in the church. There are those in the church who are deacons, and that word means to serve. So there are some who are particularly called to lead and teach in church. There are some who are called to serve in particular ways in the church. But notice what came before. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the elders and deacons. With them. Not with them above. Not with them, you know, in charge of everything. All together, all the saints with the elders and deacons. It's a unity he's trying to promote. Elders and deacons are not above the church, they're part of the church, and so on. And so God wants to speak through Paul to this church in Philippi, to his saints, to all of these people together, and he was going to speak to them. Well, let's think for a moment then about who were they? Who were the saints in Philippi? The youngsters have been doing, at Boys Brigade nights recently, been doing our devotions in the book of Acts and looking through some of Paul's missionary journeys. And it was on Paul's second missionary journey, the details are given in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was journeying with Silas this time, and he headed through the area of Asia, that we now call Turkey. And they're heading this way through Asia, as they called it. And as they journeyed, they felt directed by the Holy Spirit and forbidden by the Holy Spirit from going any other way until they got to the coast, to Troas. And they got there, and then Paul had a vision that night, the man of Macedonia, as he's sometimes called. In a vision, he heard a man calling, "Come over here and help us." So they took that as God's guidance, and they crossed the water and went across to the other side and then journeyed a little bit inland to Philippi. And that's what's given to us in Acts chapter 16. And they crossed that very tiny, narrow strip of water. But actually, it was quite a landmark moment. It was the first time the gospel had crossed the water. It was the first time the gospel had reached another continent. It was the first time, we'll see in Philippi, that Paul and Silas went to a city that was thoroughly Gentile and had very little, if any, Jewish influence at all. And so when we think about that question, who were the saints in Philippi? We're told a few of them in Acts 16. As I said, there was no synagogue in Philippi. It was a thoroughly Gentile place. And so Paul and Silas went, when they were there, down to the riverside, where in those days people would often go to pray. And there they met Lydia. And we're told about her that she was an influential, rich businesswoman. She sold purple cloth. That was a very expensive commodity in those days. It would probably have made her a very wealthy woman. And Paul and Silas sat there by the riverside and spoke about the Lord Jesus. And we're told in Acts 16 that God opened her heart. And she listened to those things that Paul was saying. And she became a Christian. She became one of God's holy people, those who are loved and forgiven by him. And she was the first. And she and others in her household were baptized. And Paul and Silas come and stay with her in her house. And later on, at the end of the chapter, we find out that the church is meeting in her house. Which again might give you an idea that she's probably quite wealthy, and she can accommodate such things. Anyway, who's the next person we meet in Acts 16 in the town of Philippi? We meet a slave girl. And she's a fortune-telling slave girl who has an evil spirit. And she lives in absolute poverty. And she has this broken life, this sad existence of being possessed by an evil spirit. And she walks around after Paul and Silas, almost having no sort of will of her own in that sense, just shouting and shouting as she follows them round. And Paul commands that evil spirit to come out of her in the name of Jesus. And she's healed by that work of the Holy Spirit. We don't know for certain she becomes a Christian, because that's not said in this case. But all the other times we hear about someone who's got an evil spirit, they're not just healed by the Holy Spirit, and that evil spirit is gone, but they're transformed and changed. God doesn't just start a work, he finishes. He goes the whole way, doesn't he, with that. And so we normally see in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, when that happens, that person then becomes a follower of Jesus. And so I think we can safely assume that happens here, even though we're not told it for certain. But it seems likely she was probably the next one of God's holy people. Someone who, for some reason, somehow had been lived in by an evil spirit. Can you imagine someone like that becoming one of God's holy people? Well, yeah. Through that work of the Holy Spirit, healing and restoring her, even from whatever broken and sad things had happened to her in the past. Well, healing this poor slave girl lands Paul and Silas in a great deal of trouble. We're told in Acts 16, and they're beaten and there's a riot. And the magistrates in charge of the town put Paul and Silas in prison. And then we're introduced to a prison guard. A rough and tough man, probably an ex-soldier, who we're told fastens them in the inner prison and puts their feet in the stocks and chains. Paul and Silas sing that night and pray in spite of their sufferings. There's an earthquake. The doors are opened of the prison. The chains are broken. And the jailer panics and nearly kills himself before Paul tells him no one has escaped. And this prison guard asks an infamous question. What must I do to be saved? He'd come that close to ending his own life. And then he was thinking, as he saw Paul and Silas, and perhaps he'd heard the way they sang in prison that night, and he asked them, what must I do to be saved? And Paul tells him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so he is. And some of his family are baptized too. Paul and Silas are later released. And they go, after they're released out of prison, back to Lydia's house, where there's this group of Christians meeting. Paul and Silas head on their way. They go to other towns. We think they probably visited a few years later when Paul went back on his third missionary journey, as he often did, to go and sort of strengthen these little churches that had just begun. So there's our question. Who are God's holy people? What are they like? What were they like, these people in Philippi? And we've been introduced in the book of Acts to three of them, at least. Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer. And what a diverse bunch they are. They're completely different from each other, aren't they? One of them is fabulously rich. One of them has not a penny to her name and is a slave. One is an entrepreneur. One is a soldier. One has nothing. One has a home big enough to house a church. They're very different people, aren't they? All from different backgrounds. One was very wealthy. One perhaps had been in the army and seen all kinds of brutal things. One had been possessed by an evil spirit and lived that sad existence of her early life. But now they're God's holy people in Philippi. They're the saints, or some of them, three of them, in the church in Philippi. That's what God does. And so before we go any further, are you one of them? Are you one of the saints? Do you know what it is to be chosen by God, loved by him, and saved? Whatever kind of background you come from, whether you identify with one of those three characters more than the others, I don't know, or something completely different. Each of those was chosen by God, loved by him, and saved. The Holy Spirit intervened in their lives and changed them. The Holy Spirit opened their heart to listen to God's words. They asked that question, what must I do to be saved? And then they did it. They did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They asked for his forgiveness. They confessed their sins. And they were saved by Jesus. And then they became part of a church. Like Lydia, the slave girl, and the prison guard, they became part of a church family there in the town of Philippi. And so there in Philippians, Paul writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And those two little ins are quite helpful to think about In the one instance, they, and us, if we're Christians, he writes to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. They were forgiven. That was their spiritual reality. They were forgiven. They were rescued by Jesus. Redeemed by him. Safe in his hands. Promised eternal life. Guaranteed a place in heaven. Paul writes to the saints in Christ Jesus. They lived in Jesus. And at the same time, they lived in Philippi. Two things which are both true. One's a spiritual reality. We read that our lives, we're Christian, our lives are hid with Christ. We live in him. We're safe with him. But we also live somewhere physically. And they lived in Philippi. They were saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. That was the physical reality of the place where they lived here on earth. The place God had put them. And so for us as well. We're the saints. We're God's holy people. We're in Christ Jesus. Our lives are tied up with his. Our names are written on his hands. No one can pluck us out of his grasp. And we're in Ashbourne. That's the place we live, for the time being, at least. That's the place where God has put us, to serve him. I've given it as a title for the whole series, a little verse that comes up in the next chapter, shining like stars. That's what they were to do. They were God's holy people. They were meant to shine like stars in Philippi. That was the spiritual reality, that they're stars. That they're God's holy people. They're the light of the world. And the physical reality was they live in Philippi. And that's where God has put them. And so that's the case for us, isn't it? We're going to look more at that theme as we carry on our way through the book of shining like stars. That spiritual reality of being one of God's people and being here in this place of Ashbourne where he has put us. The other word, we're only going to look at two words today, so we've done one. And the second one, it won't take us long. Paul and Timothy, in verse 1, are called servants. Bond servants, Paul uses the word, it was a bit of a sort of technical term in the sense that it meant a slave. You were bonded, you had a contract, you belonged to somebody else. You were a bond servant of Christ Jesus, like that slave girl in Acts 16. She would have been a bond servant, owned by somebody, belonging to somebody. And Paul and Timothy use the same word. We're servants too. We're slaves. We belong to Jesus Christ. In some of Paul's letters, perhaps most of them, Paul introduces himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's totally true. But he didn't need to say it this time. The letter to the Philippians is a soft letter in some ways. Some in the other times, Paul has to really sort of challenge these churches, and normally they weren't listening to him. And so he has to begin, Paul, an apostle, you've got to listen to this. This time he didn't really need to. He didn't really need to make that particular sort of emphasis. He said, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. We're serving him. And that's what all Paul needed to say. And again, it goes away, doesn't it, from that idea of hierarchy and titles. Paul says, no, I'm just a servant. A servant of Jesus. Here with Timothy. And here we are, writing to you. He's going to use the word again, probably in one of the most famous passages of Philippians. In chapter 2, we have this little poem, this little song about Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 5. Then verse 7, he took the form of a bondservant. Same word. He's going to talk a lot in the letter about Jesus, the servant. The one who came from heaven and gave up everything so that he could serve. Because he was going to give his life on the cross and die for us. And Paul says at the beginning of that passage, chapter 2 verse 5, you should have the same attitude. You should have the same attitude too. your saints, your God's holy people who serve, who want to be like Jesus and serve others too. And so, even back in Acts chapter 16, that little introduction we have to the town of Philippi, we see it even there. Lydia is saved. God opens her heart. She believes in Jesus. And what does she do? She obeys. She's baptized. It's the next thing we have a recorded saying. She says to Paul and Silas, come to my house. Stay with me. I'll provide for you. I'll look after you while you're here in Philippi. The first thing she wanted to do was serve. She had a big house, it seems. She said, come here. God's given me this house, and I want to serve God with it. I want you to come, and I'm going to look after you. First thing the guard does, when he becomes a Christian, he takes Paul and Silas out of the prison, and he washes their wounds. And he makes a meal, and puts it before them. They're saved, and so straight away they serve. They're God's servants. And so now, as Paul writes this letter, some years have gone past. It's probably 10, 12 years since Paul met those people, and the church first started. Then he probably visited once in between. And now Paul is in prison in Rome. And he's journeyed there, and these Christians in Philippi have heard, and these Christians in Philippi have heard that Paul is in prison, and they're very concerned about it. And so we're told in Philippians that they sent a gift. In verse 10, Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that at last your care for me has flourished again. Verse 14, nevertheless, you've done well and you shared in my distress. Verse 18, indeed I have everything and abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things you sent, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And so these Christians had heard Paul was in prison, and they sent a gift via a man called Epaphroditus. And they sent a gift to help Paul while he was in prison. In chapter 2 and verse 25, Paul says, I consider it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered or served to my need. They sent this man Epaphroditus from their church to Paul. And Epaphroditus came with a gift, with a message, and he served Paul in prison. And now Paul's going to send him back. And he sends him back with this letter. And Paul says about the church in chapter 4, verse 15, you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when it came to Macedonia, no churches shared with me in giving and receiving, but only you. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent aid to me once and again for my needs. This was a generous church. They had been right from the very start. From the moment they become Christians and started meeting together as a church, and Paul had moved on to the next place, which was Thessalonica, they'd started sending gifts to help him because they wanted to serve. They didn't want just to serve their little patch, but they were also interested in God's work in other places too and wanted to see it develop and go on. So they were saints and servants. And we see that a little bit in the church there in Philippi. So he thought, are you a saint? Have you been saved? Are you one of God's people? And are you a servant wanting to use the gifts you have to serve him? Last two words then. In verse 2, Paul then writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a fairly classic greeting, just as the Jews even today still say shalom, peace, to each other when they meet, and so on. So that was common in letters, but Paul here writes it, and it's full of truth. Paul writes to these saints and servants, these people who've experienced grace already. He says, I want you to know more grace. Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You've experienced his grace already. You need more of his undeserved kindness, of his saving work and continuing work. And Paul wants them to know peace. He wants them to know peace. Of course, they knew that already. But Paul says, I want you to know more peace. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe there's two different ways it could work. It's the peace of God, knowing our sins are forgiven, having that assurance. And it's peace of God in our situations, peace with God, and peace, the peace of God. Paul loved this church, this great group of people. They supported him through thick and thin. He remembered them with thankfulness in verse 3. He wanted them to know grace and peace that come from God. And so as we just begin to get into this letter, and perhaps you can come back and hear some more of what Paul writes to them, there's some things for us to think about. Are we one of God's people? Have we been saved? Like Lydia, like that slave girl, like that jailer. Have we become part of the church? Are we serving? And that continual need to know more of his grace and peace in our lives.